It encourages me so much to know that God lives, because he speaks through his people. He doesn't just speak through the preacher man in front with the fancy shirt and the nice shoes. We're all his people. We're all the sheep of his pasture. And we can hear his voice, and he can speak to us and through us. And that's wonderful. It's a great privilege to know that God can indeed do that. And I'm so encouraged this morning because I was just thinking last week that the message that we want to bring today is to me, well, I'd like to say that all messages are important, but some of them tend to be more important than others. And we just, as the pastors, were working through what we were going to share this weekend and talking about this. And then we prayed for the churches, specifically that everyone who needed to hear this word, which I believe is everyone, would be in church on Sunday. And I specifically told the guys, we're not going to send out text messages and emails and phone everybody, because there's ways of doing things, and you'll understand where I'm getting it in a minute. And there's other ways of doing things. And we just went to God and we said, Lord, we call everyone by name who should be there today. And I can say that all of those that I had in my mind are all here today, which is pretty much just about everyone. So that's amazing. Just to know that God lives and that God works. So what I'd like you to do is just take a look around you. Take a look at the people around you. Take a look at this room. Take a look at the beautiful sunny sky outside, because I have a suspicion you might not look at it the same way again after we finished with this message today. simply because I just saw something that I've been wrestling with for a long time with God and have really been wanting to understand. It's almost in a sense the climax of where God has been taking us to with this whole message of grace, because our understanding of grace is essential to the place that we're going to now, because it's a place that one can only go to by grace, by the grace of God. There's no other way to get there. So it's important that one has those foundations of grace in place. And for those of you who perhaps what I've just said might be escaping you, the messages are all available for download on the internet. You can just about go to any message in the last 2 or 3 months and you'll pretty much find this whole topic there. And we haven't left it either. It's still called The Response to Grace. But we're kind of getting to that point now where we've heard all about grace. We've worked through grace. We've tried to understand what it is. And now we're looking at what does that produce in us? How do we respond to this message now that we've heard? What is it that God is looking for in us? And I think most of you will be quite surprised when you hear what it is, because it's a little bit different to what you might have heard in the past or might even have experienced in the past. That's what makes it so exciting. That's why I think we may not look at the world the same way again after we realize these things. Let's just take a look at the rest of God, because this is what it's all really about. And there's a scripture in Hebrews 4 verse 9, which is really beautiful, but I think somewhat poorly understood. And it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." So like I say, grace is almost something that God is helping us get our heads around, because it brings us to the rest of God. And when we're in the rest of God, grace also operates there in a different way. Grace has many facets and has many aspects to it. So it has different functions and different times and different places. You know, there was a certain grace for Israel when they're in the desert, and there was a different grace for them when they're in the promised land. So I believe grace has different functions at different times and in different ways in our lives. So one of its functions is to bring us to this place called the rest of God. And once we're in the rest of God, it sustains that place. It has this ability to sustain us in the rest of God. But what I think is really important for us, of course, is to understand what this rest is. And if you look at this scripture, for me, it strikes me very strongly that it's extremely significant, because it says there that there's a rest for the people of God. Okay, let's take that as a given for now. But what it says next is very interesting. It says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Now, we know that this is specifically referring to the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God rested. And it speaks of us entering into that same place of rest that God occupies, where we cease from our works. And that's a bit of an oddity, isn't it? Because we obviously think, you know, as church, we're supposed to do stuff. You know, we're supposed to evangelize, and we're supposed to get people saved, and we're supposed to advance the kingdom, you know, and we're supposed to get involved in church and do foundations and go to small group and come to church. And all of that to us is a form of activity. We can loosely call it this umbrella of works. But Scripture is actually telling us we're supposed to cease from our works. So it almost feels like a bit of a contradiction, I don't know if that freaks you out, but it freaks me out. I don't like those kind of things. It doesn't quite make sense to me. And that's why I say this bothered me for a long time. And I believe God finally answered my question after many years. And I was quite surprised by what I saw when I start looking when I started looking at this. And the first thing I realized is that there's a distinction here. There's a distinction between God's works and our works. There's a distinction between God's works and our works. God's works are preordained. Our works are often contrived. Just to try and draw that delineation between the two. Because works exist, and sometimes they look exactly the same. God's works and our works can actually look exactly the same. I don't know if you know that, but if you don't, now you do. They can look identical. If you just look at them at face value, you can't tell the difference. You almost can't tell the difference. I won't say you can't tell it. You almost can't tell the difference because they really look the same. But one of them is preordained. And I'll go into that in a bit of detail now. And another one is contrived. It's very hard to tell the difference when you put them side by side. But God makes a very clear distinction. He says these things are very different. If we look at the nature of them, if we look at their source, one of them is preordained, comes from God. The other one comes from man, and it's contrived. Do you understand what I mean by contrived? It means it was put together by human effort. It was managed and sort of brought to life by some form of human effort. Where this other work referred to here is a work of God. It's preordained. It already exists out there in eternity. I'll go into a bit more detail now. If you're not following me, we'll see where this all goes to in a minute. Now, if you remember last week, we spent the message was really about these different graces that God gives to us, you know, whether it's a grace to give or a grace to worship or a grace to witness, all these different kinds of graces. And those graces operate in this place called the rest of God. That's the only place that they operate in. And those graces only operate in God's works, if I can put it that way, because it's God's works that exist in the rest of God. They don't apply to our works, those graces. They cannot, because they're of a different essence. They're in conflict with our works. So we need to understand that. There's this place that's called the rest of God, and in that place, there are preordained works, and those preordained works are fueled by this grace in these different areas. So that's this place that God has created for us to occupy. I know this is a bit higher grade kind of stuff, so I hope you'll bear with me, but it's very important that we understand this. So let's just take a look at this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 to 4, because this explains it in a little bit more detail. It says, For we who have believed do enter that rest. And then I skip a little bit in between. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. So there again, it connects this thing of the rest of God. For those of us who have believed, we've entered this rest of God. And in this place, in this rest of God, it speaks about the works that were finished from the foundation of the world. A bit of a strange concept, but think about it like this. These works already, God wasn't surprised, by the way, by everything that's happened, whether it was Adam and Eve or you and me today, God knew about all of these things. Okay? So when God created the world and us and everything, he also created all the works, everything, all the good works that he had planned for his people, for you and my life individually, literally, day by day, God has created all the good works that need to be done in our lives and in the life of the whole world, if I can put it that way. Because that's what it says there, right? It says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The works of God, those preordained works of God, were already finished. Not 90%, not 99%, completely finished. They already exist somewhere out there in the everlasting, in eternity. These works already exist. Now think about this. Why did Jesus say we should pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? If you connect that with what I've just said now, do you understand why he said we should pray those things? Because what he was saying to us is we need to call those things that already exist in eternity into being here on earth. They're already out there. They exist. We have to say, your will be done, your kingdom come. That's what he was saying to us. So that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life primarily is about those works that already exist, that God has created in eternity, from the foundation of the world, they already exist. It's about us calling those works into being, which is very different from where we try to do the works ourselves, if you understand what I've just said. Are you following me? This is really important that we get this. Because a lot of Christians they read the Great Commission, they say, okay, well, now that means I need to go to all my friends and tell them about Jesus. Which in principle, like I said, looks very similar to the real deal, but it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. You've got to hear me now. This is so important. Because there are works that God has already created for you and me, which would include evangelism, would include giving, would include serving, would include all kinds of things. And we can try and do all kinds of things that look just like that or very similar to that, but those are not the works of God. Those are our own works. What God is saying, find out what those works are that I have already created for you. Those works that exist in eternity. Call them down. Say, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the scripture is referring to. Now, why does God call it a rest? He calls it a place of rest because you've ceased from your own works, haven't you? You've ceased from trying to do things for God. You've ceased from trying to do things for the church or trying to do things for your fellow brother and sister or for people out there that aren't your fellow brother and sister for that matter. But you cease from doing those things. You're still doing something. You're going to God and saying, God, those things that you've already created, those things that already exist in eternity, I want to lock into those things, God. I want to see those things happen here. I want to find out what those things are, God, and I want to walk in those things. That's my inheritance, God. That's what you've prepared for me. That's mine. So each one of you, as you're sitting here, God has a whole set of works lined up for you in heaven, but they're already created. You cannot make them happen beyond the fact that you say, God, that which is already there in eternity, make it mine now, Lord. Make that kingdom come now. Your will be done now, God. That which already exists. And that is so important for us because I constantly hear stories about people that are burning out and, you know, tired and can't serve anymore or, you know, they've really just given everything they can. I'm talking about Christian people now. All the time I hear about people, I mean, it's awful, ending up in hospital because they've got burnout and, you know, on antidepressants and all kinds of stuff. And I'm not saying that I'm trying to simplify I'm not at all trying to simplify the situation. But I do believe that a lot of that often happens is because we don't understand this. We don't understand that the rest of God is a place that we're meant to live in, where we cease from our works. Because if you cease from your works, you don't get tired anymore. You can't get tired because you're not laboring. You understand? It's not work that makes you sweat and toil. Sweat and toil was the curse of Adam. Sweat and toil was the curse of Adam, but we are no longer under that curse. We are no longer under that curse. Christ is our rest. When we enter the rest of God, no longer do we sweat and toil. The sweat and toil has ended. So there's no need to be tired, is there? If you're not sweating and toiling, you can't be exhausted that way, can you? There's a rest that God has prepared for his people. And today I want us to look at how we can enter that rest, so that we can enjoy the rest of God. Now, there's an obstacle to the rest. Because if there wasn't an obstacle, then everyone would be in the rest now, wouldn't they? So it's important that we know what that obstacle is, or the obstacles to the rest of God. I kind of gave it away there. I spoke quicker than I thought. There is only one obstacle, actually. There aren't many obstacles. There's just one obstacle to the rest of God. And we'll see what that is today. And this is very interesting. Now, what I really want you to know is that And I have to ask you this question. It's a stupid question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you think God would expect you to do something that you couldn't possibly do? Or do you think God would present you with a choice where there's really only one option? Or do you think God would put you in a situation where he asked you to do something, but he didn't give you the means to do it? Just asking the same question in different ways. Some of you have doubts about that, and that's fine, but I just want you to think about that for a minute, because as a father, I was having a discussion with my children last night. They were all in the bath, all four of them, and they said to me, Daddy, we don't like you. And I said, why don't you like me? I said to me, Daddy, because you give us a pizz. A pizz means... I'm not allowed to say it on air, because apparently you're not allowed to do those things anymore. So, Daddy, we don't like you because you do that. You give us a pizz. That's just our little word that we use at home. And I said, okay, but explain something to me now. I'm going to sketch a scenario for you here. Kids, just listen to me now for a minute. It's really easy. It works this way. When Daddy says something, all I'm expecting of you is to listen and to do the thing that Daddy asks you to do. And then you know what? If you do that, you'll never, ever in your whole life get a pizza again, I promise. And they're all like, that sounds interesting. is it really that simple? But the reality is, I'm offering them a real choice here. They can choose to either listen and obey and not get a pizza, or not listen and disobey and get a pizza. So there's a real choice. And they have an ability. I'm not putting an unreasonable choice in front of them. I'm not saying or presenting them with a situation that is impossible for them to understand and to respond to. They know that if I said something to them, come, let's all go downstairs and eat dinner now and sit still at the table and eat your dinner. Don't go running around the house and playing with your toys and, you know, just come and sit down and eat dinner now. And I don't want to say that five times. I just want to say it once and then everyone must hear what I've said, listen to it, and respond to what I've said. So it's something they can do. I mean, my kids, you know, the youngest are 3.5, so they're capable. They're very capable, actually. They surprise me by how much they understand, because they often lecture me about things. Then I realize I'm not being hard on them. They know exactly what's going on here. There's definitely no confusion here about what was said and what wasn't said. They know exactly what's going on. I mean, just the fact that they were all 4 in the bath, they had a conversation around this topic. So you could see this was premeditated. They worked through this thing. They are not, you know, bright and bushy-eyed, bushy-tailed and blue-eyed and innocently, you know, watching the world go by. They know exactly what's going on. So God's in the same way with us. He gives us these choices, and they're real choices. I mean, if God didn't do that, then I wouldn't want to serve him. I wouldn't want to serve a God that gives me a choice that I couldn't possibly fulfill, you know, or a decision where there's really only one option, because then it's not a decision, is it? Then it's forced. It's you know, you're being told what to do, really, at the end of the day. So God, I'm saying this because I really want you to get onto that place of understanding that God is not going to put something in front of you. He's not going to say, take this thing and then chop off your hand so you can't take it. He doesn't do sick things like that. God's not like that. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you a choice, but then really only gives you one option. He doesn't do stuff like that. God presents us with real choices. He presents us, if he says to you, there's this place called rest that you can enter. Well, I can bet you, it's a terrible word to use, but you know, everything that I have, that he has indeed offered you a place of rest and that you can actually get into that place of rest. There may be an obstacle along the way, but if there's an obstacle along the way, he's also going to tell you how to get around that obstacle or over that obstacle or whatever it may be. He's going to give you a way. He's not going to say, well, there's this rest, but let me just tease you with that idea and put this brick wall in front of you that you can't possibly scale, can't possibly get around, and ha, 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 let me just watch from heaven and see you try, you know? That belongs into the realm of gods of other religions, because it really does work that way in other religions, but it doesn't work that way in the Christian faith. Not the God of the Bible. He doesn't do that. He really doesn't do that. He's not some sicko up in heaven, you know? If you want to see what crazy is, go read a little bit about the pantheon of the gods that the Babylonians used to worship and that the ancient Greeks used to worship. That's scary stuff. Those gods were like a bunch of drunkards who'd wake up in the morning on the wrong side of bed, having had too much beer the previous night, and then they would just, you know, blow up a couple of places on earth and send a couple of storms. That's the kind of madness, you know, that those beliefs systems embraced. But the Christian faith, although some people will try and tell you this that way, it's absolutely not that way. There's a lot of deception going around in this in concerning this. I spent a good part of my week, I won't say a good part of my week, but a good few hours on a forum where people were debating whether God is a serial killer. So people really ask questions. Is God a serial killer? They ask questions like that. And then immediately when someone asks a question like that, I know two things for sure. I know, number one, that something happened in their life that they're angry with God about. I don't know what that is, but I know that something happened. And I know, number two, that they're probably not even wanting to get an answer to that question. They're just wanting to vent and to kind of get even or get back at God by just, you know, asking these stabbing kind of questions. And the third thing I know is that they don't know God. They most certainly don't know God. Because if they knew God, they would understand that God is not a serial killer by any means. They wouldn't ask that question if they knew God. So there's a lot of bad stuff that must have happened in their life to get them to the place where they ask that question. But I know that by asking that question, they don't know God. Because if you read the Word of God, if you understand the Word of God and what it is saying to you, you won't ask that kind of question, because you'll know what the answer is before you even bother asking a question like that. So it's very important that we understand this, because unfortunately, and even in the church, there's a lot of deception going around about this. A lot of people really believe that God puts up these walls and he puts a nice little treat on the other side, and then he sort of has this perverse look at us in heaven and wants to see us struggle and try to get there. And he, you know, we're like this little experiment with a little mouse trying to get through a maze to the cheese, but there's no actual way to the cheese in the maze. You know what I'm saying? It's not like that. I don't know why I'm saying that, but I think it's important that we realize that that's the truth. So let's take a look at the obstacles to the rest. Reading from Hebrews chapter 3, from verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So there's the obstacle to the rest. Very simple. Just one obstacle. And it's called unbelief. And like I said just now, if there's an obstacle, I can assure you God will give us a way around or over past that obstacle. But the reality is, there is an obstacle, because otherwise everybody would be in the rest of God. So we know what the obstacle is now, but we also know that God has given us a way around or over or through or whatever the case might be past that obstacle. God is not unreasonable. He's not going to put something in front of us, say there's this amazing place called the rest of God where you can cease from your works, where you can cease from trying and striving and putting effort into every little Christian act of service or whatever it might be. There's this amazing place where you experience peace. You experience joy. You experience that feeling, you know? That crisp, fresh winter's day like this, or autumn day when the air is clear and blue and you breathe in the air, and you know that feeling, that lovely feeling. There's a place like that for the people of God, the rest of God. It's called the rest of God. God makes that absolutely clear to us. And he says we should be entering into that rest. But there's an obstacle to that rest, and that obstacle is called unbelief. That obstacle is called unbelief. But God is going to show us how to get over that obstacle so that we can indeed enter the rest. Now, unbelief is also termed as a sin here. And in fact, what I think is really of interest is if we really just whittle everything down to the bottom line, we'll find that there really is one major sin, and that sin is unbelief. All the other sins are normally a product of the sin of unbelief, normally. You know, if we're really honest about it, if we want to talk about the big one is unbelief. I mean, if we all believed, you know, if I had, let's say for example, if I had perfect faith in every area of my life, I wouldn't commit sin anyway. I wouldn't, because I'd have perfect faith. I wouldn't be inclined to sin. We're human, so I know that that doesn't really ideally happen. But the reality is that the more we gravitate to unbelief, the big sin, the more sins, the fruit of it, will be produced in our life. The more we gravitate towards faith, less sin will be produced in our life. Okay? So, God clearly doesn't look lightly upon unbelief. You can see here, he's very displeased. He's very displeased. I mean, look at that. If you can go back to that scripture there, you know. He says there, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey because of unbelief. Okay? So, not only did God get upset, he actually swore to them. Now, look, between you and me, you know, when God swears something, he's serious about it. You know, he swore a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, blessing, I will bless you. I will make your descendants like the stars of the sky. You try and stop me, Abraham. You and all of earth and all the hordes of heaven, you just try and stop me. You just try. It ain't going to happen because I'm swearing that I'm going to do this thing, Abraham, and nothing's going to stop me from doing this. So when God swears, likewise, you're not going to enter my rest. Eesh, you know? I tend to sit up and take notice because God is very... It's not just like he's going to sort of, you know, turn a blind eye or, you know, do something else over here. He's really upset about this thing. He gets really focused about this unbelief thing. He gets upset about it. He says, look... He's speaking here specifically about Israel when they were in the desert. What had happened was Israel had come to their promised land. The promised land that they'd been waiting for, remember, for so long. I mean, for hundreds of years they'd been sitting as slaves in Egypt with this vague and distant promise that had been made to them about the fact that there's a promised land for them that God was going to bring them to. So after 400 and something, I think it was 430 years of slavery, God finally brings them out of this slavery, and not just in any old way. I mean, you know, smoke and fireworks and bells and whistles and all, parting oceans and drowning armies and pillars of fire and pillars of smoke and manna from heaven. All of this. All of this they had seen and experienced, remember? So we're not talking about people here that just sort of, you know, one day woke up and Pharaoh decided to absolve them of their duties and say, you know, be free. No, no, no. God brought them out with a mighty hand, Scripture says, with a mighty hand. And not just some of them, all of them saw this. From the youngest children until the oldest, all of them experienced and saw the power of God in a way that just makes me want to fall down on my face when I just think about it. I mean, I just think about, I don't know if you've ever watched the movie Prince of Egypt. It's an animated movie. It's compulsory, okay? You must go and watch it. Do yourself a favor. I know it's an animated movie and I have to watch it lots of times because I've got kids, but you will enjoy it as an adult, really. It's an amazing movie. But just go and watch it because you will experience something of the power of God. I just feel so awe-inspired when I watch that movie because I can just see, you know, tangibly what it must have been like. Even though it was animated, it's done in such a way that you can actually think what Israel must have gone through as they went through those waters. You know, it's not like these little, sometimes these little kids' books. It's awful what they do, you know. They dumb down the whole thing and make it, you know, childish and silly so that a child, you know, cannot actually see God in it because it makes it look like a Disney cartoon. But this thing makes it look like real life. And that's, I think that's cool. Because you can actually think of what Israel went through. Now, they've gone through this. God brings them to their promised land. So what they do is they send out a couple of spies. You know the story. To go out and check the promised land. The spies go and see this land. It's amazing. You know, beautiful fruits, milk and honey. Lovely. But there's also giants in the land. You know, some pretty fearsome looking dudes. Very scary. But then they come back and they say to the people of Israel, listen, we went in there and this... Here's all the evidence of all the fruit and stuff like that, but there's giants in the land and stuff, and it's a little bit scary. And all Israel throws their hands up and they say, oh, we're not going to go in there. It's too scary. We're not going to do this thing. God can't do this thing, you know. That's literally what they said. After God had just brought them through, and this wasn't long after, we're talking like, you know, probably a couple of days or weeks at the most after God had brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And they get to this place and they say, no, God can't do this. The giants are too big for God. You know, which it just blows my mind because Pharaoh in Egypt was much, much bigger and much more scary than what was in the promised land. In terms of the power of Egypt, it was far greater than Egypt was the ruling civilization of that time. It was a far greater threat or power or whatever you want to call it than a couple of giants in this promised land that was inhabiting the promised land of Israel. But Israel threw their hands up in there and said, no, we can't believe God can't take us in there. God's not powerful enough. God can't do it. And God did, God did the proverbial snort. Not happy. Because after all that I brought you through, now you're telling me there's a couple of giants and I'm not big enough to deal with these giants. Because I dealt with Pharaoh. I drowned his army in the Red Sea. I parted the waters. I sent you cloud. I sent you fire. I sent you manna. I fed you. I kept you. I did everything. And now you're telling me I can't deal with a couple of giants. You know, what's the story here? Who's telling you what's going on? I'm the one who made the promise. I'm the one who swore that I'm going to bring you into the promised land. I'm going to do this thing. Can we just get back to the facts of the matter here? Can we stop getting emotional about this whole issue and just look at things just on a plain balance sheet, spreadsheet, black and white? Egypt, couple of giants. You know, it freaked God out. It really did. And rightly so, I think. God was not pleased. And he said to them that this unbelief thing, it's like a seed. Because that's what had happened. You know, these spies came back and they sowed a seed of unbelief. Fear. Intimidation. Doubt. Whatever you want to call it. They came and they sowed the seed. And what did Israel do? They had a choice there. A real choice. They could have embraced that seed or they could have rejected the seed. There's always a choice. There's always a choice. You can embrace or you can reject. And they said, no. We embrace the seed. This doubt. This fear, this intimidation, whatever it was, many different forms. Could have been different things for different people, but they all embraced that seed of unbelief that was sown. And they accepted it into their hearts. And because of that, God was very upset. He said, this sin, I'm not going to countenance. I'm not going to tolerate this. And I think it's very important for us to recognize at this time as well that there's a very big difference between unbelief and little faith. Because I know some of you are a little bit stressed now. Some of you may be a little bit stressed. I don't want you to stress. I want you to hear what I'm saying. God presents us with real choices. And God does not present us with a dead end situation ever. There's always a choice. So what's important to recognize is that there's a very big difference between struggling with your faith, having little faith, and growing in your faith. That is not the same as unbelief. It's not the same thing. Remember, the disciples of Jesus, lots of situations, he rebuked them, said, listen, man, what's the problem here? You guys have got a little faith. Let me help you a little bit. You know, where he'd run into people that just didn't have the faith. They said, God, help me to believe. I can't believe, God. I want to believe. Did you hear that? I can't believe, God, but I want to believe. That happened, remember? I don't have the story, but you know the story. You know what I'm talking about. The one guy didn't have faith for the miracle. He said, God, I want to believe, but I can't. Just help me, Jesus. Just help me. God had no problems with that. He had no problems with that. He had no problems with us coming to him and saying, God, I look at those giants and it's pretty scary, God. And, you know, God, I don't think I can do this, God. I'm pretty freaked out, God. I don't think I can handle this. But God, I know you made a promise to me. And Lord, I want you to help me to believe, God. I have little faith, God. I need more faith. I need more faith to go into this promised land. But God, I come to you now, and that's my dilemma, God. And God's fine with that. He's got no problems with that. Not at all. What freaks God out is when we come to him and say, oh, the giants, God, they're too big for you. God doesn't like that. He doesn't like that because it's like you saying, well, you know, God, you're less than those giants. It's like character assassination, you know. It's like slander, whatever you want to call it, you know. It's like bad-mouthing. It's like you're taking on God's character here. It's like you're taking on the essence of who he is. It's not that God can't handle it. It's just that it freaks him out. Because he knows for our sake, this is not good. This is not good. We've embraced the seed of unbelief. This thing is going to kill us. This seed of unbelief, whatever is not of faith is sin. We've just embraced wholeheartedly sin. We've completely walked away and rejected faith, and we've completely and wholeheartedly embraced sin and unbelief. And it freaks God out, which I think is quite understandable and reasonable, considering that he gave us a choice there. He gave us a choice, a reasonable choice. So what do we do now? What would have been the response, the right response, if I can put it that way, from Israel? And it's really simple because, you know, God's not going to bully us into faith. And I think that's also important to say. Because some of us expect God to bully us into that place of believing. I don't believe in God, you better try and make me believe because I ain't going to believe God. You know? I mean, let's be honest now. You know what it's like. We had a good example at the camp. When it comes to, Marisa, maybe you can come and demonstrate. Just stand up quickly. I like the way the Fred, just, I'm gonna hug you, but now you must just, no, look at me, but you must resist the hug now. It's that kind of experience, that resist the hug kind of experience. God's saying, I've got this massive heart to bless you. I want to take you guys into this promised land. I've got the power. I can do it. Will you just look at me and believe me? You know? Stiff-necked. That's where that expression comes from. We laugh at it. But that's exactly what happened there. Stiff-necked. That's why God called the people stiff-necked. Because they hardened their hearts. Unbelief produces hardness of heart. They hardened their hearts against the word of God. They resisted God. They resisted everything that was good and the promise of God. So what we need to do is, instead of, you know, and God's not going to come there and, you know, I could have taken Marisa and sort of plied her arms open and, you know, when you come to somebody and you give them a hug, that's a big step, especially when you know that that person is not open to being hugged and all that other kind of stuff. But the least that person can do is just, you know, drop the shoulders a little bit or, you know, undo that stiff neck. Don't necessarily have to give you this big full-on embrace and, you know, ooze all over you with love and stuff like that. Maybe they're not capable of that. That's fine. But then, you understand, that's the difference between little faith. Little faith is just, okay, God, just stand up again. Little faith just means just standing there and just embracing, just taking the hug. No, don't even have to do that. That's good. That's progress when you can put your arms around. But little faith means, you know, you just sort of, you know, oh, God, you know, okay, I'm really battling here, God, but I'm open, God. I'm open to the fact that you're actually hugging me here. Do you understand the difference between that and that's the difference here. And that's the thing that freaked God out. Not the fact that Israel was a little bit afraid and, ooh, these giants and, you know. That's not the thing that freaked God out. It's that stiffness, that hardness of heart that came because they embraced that seed of doubt into their heart. Okay. So, how do we practically respond to this in terms of preparing our hearts for the seed of God's word? The first is, when we come to God with an expectation that he will actually answer us. Because this is something that's very powerful in our brains. We sit with this preconception in our mind that God doesn't actually want to answer. A lot of us have that feeling that when you pray, you're just throwing something out there and nothing's going to happen. You're just going to pray this prayer, but there's going to be no response to that prayer. Because we've experienced it too often. We've experienced it one time too often in our lives and we've kind of given up on believing and hoping that God will actually respond. So that's the first thing that we need to overcome. That expectation that when God speaks, when God promises, and when we pray, vice versa, that there will actually be a response. That's very important. Then the second thing is, we must place ourselves in a position where we can actually hear His word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So I can commend you all by being in church today, because this is one of the places where you hear the word of God being spoken in faith. So God is not expecting you to conjure up faith. Hear me out. He's not expecting you to conjure up faith. You cannot conjure up faith. If you remember, I told you a while back that everyone has been given a measure of faith. The faith that we've been given can often be, unfortunately, buried or sidelined or even rejected outright. So it's not that one cannot lose the faith that you've been given, but you've been given a measure of faith. And what the Word of God does, it stirs up that measure of faith in you. When you hear the Word, just by hearing the Word of God, it stirs up faith. It produces faith in you. So it is so important that we come into a place where we hear the word of faith. Because what we so often spend our lives doing is we hear the word of doubt, that word of fear, that word of intimidation. That's what Israel, that in that moment there, I don't know where it was just, you know, what the reason was. I'm not going to speculate about it. But the reality is what happened is they had a choice there. Do they now listen to the words of Moses, the words of faith, or do they listen to these words of fear and intimidation that these spies are speaking? Because Moses was challenging them there at that moment. So it wasn't like it wasn't a non-choice. They had a choice here. They had the word of faith, or they had this word of unbelief. And they embraced and they chose the word of unbelief. They said, I take that word into my heart. I receive that word into my heart. So it's very important that we come to a place where we regularly hear the word of faith being spoken. You know, whether it's in small group, whether it's church, whether it's time spent with another believer, allow the word to be spoken to you. Most importantly, take the word of God. Something that I found in situations that when I was between a rock and a hard place, you know, I come from an unbelieving family who don't serve God. In fact, are directly, antagonistic towards God. And they went away once on a holiday, and I was looking after my mom and stepfather's house. So what I did is, And that house was almost like it was filled with these spirits of intimidation, if I can call it that, for want of a better word. Because my stepfather is a very strong personality, very dominating, sort of domineering personality, sort of speaks over anybody, doesn't give anybody an opportunity to talk, very spirit of intimidation, basically. So that whole house was kind of ruled by the spirit of intimidation. I even felt, as a Christian, as a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, intimidated and threatened by the atmosphere in this house. So what I did is, I took Psalm 119. You know Psalm 119? Longest chapter in the Bible. I took that psalm, I opened it, and I read it at the top of my voice, and I walked up and down that house, and I read the psalm, and I read the psalm. And I read it as loud as I could at the top of my voice, because there's no one else in the house, so it was wonderful. I just took and I read that psalm, and I just spoke the word of God. I spoke the word of faith, and there was not a spirit of intimidation left in that house after I was finished. Those demons had run so far away to hide under some rock to hide because they were so afraid of the word of God being proclaimed. Not because I'm so wonderful and so great, but because the word of God is so powerful. Amen. The word of faith. That is the difference. I could have received that intimidation and sat in the corner cowering and said, God, I'm... You know, I could have responded that way. I had a real choice there. I had a real choice. I said, no, I choose to believe. I choose to take the word of God and to declare the word of God over the situation. I declare the word of faith. For my own sake, because I needed to have faith. My faith was lacking. I can assure you, the first couple of verses didn't go that well. But as I declared the word, as I started hearing the word, it produced faith in me. And the more I heard it, the more faith it produced. It was a virtuous cycle of producing more faith. And by the time you get to the end of that psalm, you're speaking those words with such a confidence, as if that was your own prayer. If David's prayer had just become your own, as if you were actually speaking those words, they become your own. The word of faith. The word of faith. That's what was happening in that particular situation. That in contrast to the word of unbelief. Sometimes we come into a situation, we hear the word, the good word of God, and we say, no, this word's got nothing for me. I can't receive anything from this. I've tried this before. I've got that t-shirt. I can't believe this. I'm not going to believe this. That's another way that we can respond to the word of God when it is spoken. Or we say, well, God hasn't got power. God can't intervene. This situation is too big for God. These giants, they're just too much for God. I can't believe that God can help me. I can't believe that God can intervene. And if he does intervene, it's not going to be enough to help me. So what I'll do is, and this is what Israel did, is they just took matters into their own hands. They decided, okay, whoa, let's just stop this bus right here. Let's just get control over this whole thing again. Let's just get our handles back on this thing again. And they took matters into their own hands. And that really is, if we look at the root of that, is really just pride again. It's that self-sufficiency. It's that independence from God. It's that same thing that Adam and Eve got bitten with in the Garden of Eden. That thing, you know, that's what that, it's rooted in pride. It's rooted in the fact that it's too much for me to humble myself. I'd rather just choose my own way. I'd rather just harden myself and go my own way and fight through this thing myself and struggle through this thing myself. And that's why so many believers do indeed live a life of struggle, do indeed live a life that leaves them exhausted and tired and spent in a bad kind of way by the time they go and depart this world. And that's not what God has for us. Let's take a look at the snare of unbelief in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. Let's look at it in a bit more detail. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. So it wasn't just like a little thing that happened there. It's really important that we realize it was a big thing. You know, it's not like it just sort of happened accidentally or on the side. It was an intentional decision that they made. God brought them out with a mighty hand, with power from Egypt. He demonstrated the fact that he has authority over Pharaoh, over all those, you know, all the plagues. Remember, the magicians of Pharaoh first came with their little voodoo magic, and it was a one-for-one, tit-for-tat show with Moses in the beginning. Well, not for long, you know. Soon, it was very clear who's God around here. It's not Ra. It's not Pharaoh. It's God Almighty. It's Yahweh. Yahweh is God, because Yahweh's got power over all the gods of Egypt. Because all of those plagues were directed at the gods of Egypt. Egypt had many gods. So the river would have a god, and the sun would be a god, and the, you know, animals would be a god, all these different gods that they worshipped. So God demonstrated his sovereignty and his power over all of these gods. So there was no confusion in Israel's mind about, you know, who's God and who's not God yet. You know, is there another God somewhere else who's maybe a little bit more powerful than our God? No, there's just one God, and he's all powerful. So all of that stuff was very clear to them. No mistaking in their minds. But then according to that scripture, you can see they would not enter, or they could not enter in, because they embraced unbelief instead of belief in this all-powerful God. And it was a knowing choice that they made. They said, no, we're not going to go there. We're going to choose to believe this word of unbelief. And unfortunately, in doing that, in rejecting God's word, it came with a price. And God said, okay. And hear me out now. Think of this. You know, we think God is unmerciful sometimes. And we think he's ungracious. He could have just then and there wiped out Israel and just gone and found another people that would believe. He could have done that. But he didn't. He just said, okay, this generation that has chosen not to believe, enjoy your sojourn in the desert. I'm going to wait for your children, because maybe your children will believe. So God extended, even in that situation, you know, this sounds like harsh words. It does sound a bit harsh, and it probably is, from our perspective, might seem a little bit harsh. He said, okay. But it's not like he zapped them with lightning. He let them live out their 40 years in the desert. He provided them still with manna every day. He just said to them very simply, he didn't write them off. He just said, you're not going to enter your promised land. I'll sustain you. I'll still be with you. I'll still keep you. But you're never going to see your promised land because of your hardness of heart, because of the unbelief that you've embraced. And that's why I think many Christians are at that place, wandering in the desert. Wandering in the desert. You know, God is still there with them. He's still sustaining them, but they've hardened their hearts to such a point where they're not able to enter into the promise that God has for them. The promise is the rest of God. The promise is the place where you stop laboring and sweating in the sun like they labored and they sweated in the desert sun. Yes, God was with them. Yes, God sustained them, but it wasn't a nice place to be. I don't know if you'll agree with that. The promised land was the place that God wanted them to be in. That was the nice place. That was the rest of God. That was the place that God had designed them for, had called them to, if I can put it that way. And by receiving that unbelief, they basically lost that promise. They didn't enter into the rest of God. God said, I'm going to have to wait for your children. And we know that it did in fact happen. Because Caleb and Joshua, the children of that generation, grew up to take the promised land at the end of the day. So just to know that God doesn't just piecemeal write us off in situations. He really is extremely generous in terms of his grace towards us and his mercy towards us. Take a look at Romans 4 verse 20, speaking about Abraham now. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that he had promised, that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Now remember, I've said to you this many times before, but Abraham, this same Abraham that we're speaking about here, the father of faith, didn't really have that much faith. He really struggled with his faith. God made him certain promises and he battled to believe those promises, you know, about Isaac and having a son of his own because he was old and all that kind of stuff. So that's not the same thing as unbelief, little faith. Just reinforces that point again. We all come to those places where where it's hard for us to believe. It's hard. Well, there's a promise that God makes and it's big. It's a big promise and it's difficult for us to get our hearts around it. And God's fine with that. That scripture there does not speak about a day. It does not speak about a day in Abraham's life. It speaks about years and years and years of growing in faith in his walk with God. So don't be discouraged. I don't want anyone to walk away feeling discouraged. I want you to understand that there's a very big difference between the word of unbelief and receiving the word of faith, even if you can just receive it in little bits, even if you can just grow in it in little bits. But there's an active choice that we need to make that God is presenting us with. It's either the word of unbelief or it's the word of faith that we need to receive. And ultimately, Abraham came to that place where he was indeed fully convinced of God's promise. He grew to the place where if Israel had come to that place, they could have said, okay, God, we see these giants. These are pretty big giants, God. But, you know, we look at what you did in Egypt, God, and we believe it. And God, help us just to get to the place where our faith can allow us to take this promised land, where we can overcome these giants. That's all that God was looking for. That sort of response, if I can put it that way. And they would have grown eventually to the place where they would have been convinced that God was able to give them all of the promised land. Perhaps you would have taken them in on a certain side and allowed them with time, as their faith grew, to occupy the rest of the land. Quite possibly that's what God would have done. But they outright rejected any notion of going into the promised land by receiving the word of unbelief. Okay, let me move on to embracing the word of faith, because this is the good news for you today. Now you've heard the bad news. Let me help you with a little bit of good news. Now, and this is amazing. This is what really encouraged me, because I felt I was never able to preach this word, because whenever I read it, it felt like bad news to me. I didn't see the good news side of it. I didn't see the fact that God was actually presenting me with a real choice here. He was presenting me with an obstacle and also a way to overcome that obstacle. I'd always seen it as an obstacle, and I was afraid of going there. I didn't want to read this word too much, just in case I was the one who was guilty of unbelief, which is what perhaps some of you are experiencing, but you shouldn't be experiencing that at all, and let me explain to you why. The fact is, God does not require of us, even if we have, hear me out now, even if you have a heart of unbelief, even if you've got a hard heart now, perhaps you're sitting here and you think, ooh, I've hardened my heart against God. God knows, certainly I know, that I'm not capable of changing myself. If I have a heart of unbelief, that's a pretty big problem, because I know I can't fix it. Puts me in a bit of a dilemma. But I can't really change myself. I don't know if any of you have tried to change yourself successfully. You know, we can overcome certain habits with a lot of effort and a lot of trying, but the desire to do those things doesn't really go away, does it? You know? Those old habits, they're always sort of sitting around there. And then it comes to bigger things, like character, changing character. I mean, that's really hard, isn't it? If you know you've got a character flaw or something lacking in a certain area of your life, and you try to fix that, you try to improve that. I don't know about you, but I find that rather difficult. And most of the times I've tried to go on adventures like that, I generally tend to fail, almost without exception. So God knows our human condition. He knows the challenges that we live with. He knows the fact that we are confronted with these realities. Unbelief. He knows that these things come across our way. It's not like he's caught by surprise when these things come. He knows full well that we cannot change ourselves. All that he's asking us, and all that he's requiring of us, is a simple willingness to receive and nurture the word. Like that man who couldn't believe and said, God, I can't believe, but help me to believe. God, my heart is hard. It cannot even receive your word. It's so hard. But God, soften my heart, God. Open my heart, God, please, that I can receive your word again. That's all. It's as simple as that. God knows you cannot fix it, but he's more than willing to. He's more than willing to. So simply by responding to what you've heard now, by responding to the word, by simply saying, I know that this word is good. I know in principle, even if I don't feel it, even if I don't believe it, God, I know that it's good. That's all God's looking for. That's all. He's not looking for, huh? If you do that, huh? It's going to just bounce off you, ricochet off you. But if you say, God, my heart, as hard as it is, I know, God, that you are able and willing to change this heart of mine, God. I know that you are capable of taking a hardened heart that's as hard as a rock and just massaging life back into it, God, making it beat again. And maybe it's slow, maybe it's painful to start with, but as the blood starts to course through it again, as this heart becomes a heart of flesh again, it'll start beating faster and it'll be more readily and more easily able to receive the word of God. That is the kind of God that we serve. He's even in this situation where some of us might be finding ourselves unable to change ourselves, unable to get out of that place. God has already made a provision for you. Take a look at Hebrews 4. And this is why I say it. And this is amazing because I never saw the scripture in this light before. It's funny that it appears right here at the end of this section. I just didn't realize this until I saw this the other day. I thought, wow, this is incredible. It says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Okay? There's our problem. There's our problem. We're threatened with this disobedience that keeps us from the rest. And he's saying, therefore, be diligent to enter the rest. Now, what most of us do is when we read that, be diligent to enter the rest, we start to think automatically of the works that we must do, which is exactly what you should not be thinking of. It's exactly what you should not be thinking of. What should you be thinking of? The answer is right here. Look at this. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Isn't that incredible? So God already knows what's going on in our hearts. He already knows that there may be a hardened heart of unbelief, hardened by sin, whatever it might be. But God is giving us the solution right there. He's saying, and this is the beauty of it, it's not asking us to do anything. It's not saying you must now do some works. You must now go to church more. You must now go pray more. You must now go read your Bible more. It's not saying anything. It just says, for the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful. For the word of God is living and powerful. It's the word of God. Just the word of God on its own, in its own power, in its own virtue. The spoken word. Just give it a crack. A little crevice where it can creep in. Just a tiny little hole. That's all the word of God needs. I can just see the word going in. And then it's like, you know, then it like expands. Just breaks open that hardened heart. You know? That's the power of God's word. It divides between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. Every part of your being, it infiltrates. Goes into your body. Those crevices in your mind. Those deep recesses of the soul. It worms its way in there. If you'll just allow it, that little tiny hole. No works, no nothing. Hear and receive. That's as simple as God has made it for us. Maybe you can just receive a little bit. That's fine. If it's just one word, that's fine. That's all it takes. And as you receive, so it produces. So the word produces. It's a seed, remember? It's a seed. It contains everything within it to be able to produce that huge tree with the fruit and everything. It's all contained within that seed. Remember, Jesus said it. I'm not making this stuff up. He said, my word is like a seed. It's like a seed that gets sown. Remember? And the place where that seed falls is all important, isn't it? Because that seed needs to find root in soil so that it can produce fruit at the end of the day. So God is saying we have a choice here. What kind of soil will we be? Will we close our hearts to the word? Or will we be that fruitful soil? He just wants us to receive it. The seed will of its own produce. The seed will of its own give life and produce fruit and produce change. All that stuff comes from the seed. And as the seed grows, its roots work its way through the ground, breaks up the hardened ground as the roots grow. All of that is done by the seed. It's not done by us. Are you hearing me? It's not because of our virtue or anything that we've done. For the word of God is living and powerful. That is the answer. to the evil heart of unbelief. Receive the word of God. Why do you think the Pharisees went to hell? Because they were bad people? They went to hell because they rejected the word of faith. They rejected, they hardened their hearts. They said, no, I refuse to be soil that will receive this word. I'm going to be the rockiest, hardest, stony ground I can possibly conceive myself to be. That's why they went to hell at the end of the day. That's why Jesus was so freaked out with them. He was so freaked out with them because of the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts, he was freaked out. For no other reason. It's not that they were beyond redemption. It's that they rejected the word of God. They rejected the word of faith. Intentionally, people, it doesn't happen by accident. You don't by accident reject the word of God. Make no mistake. It does not happen by accident. It's like when you get to the stop street. You choose whether you stop or whether you just yield. You don't really have many stop streets here in England. I think it's because they realize most people don't. They just yield. They don't ever stop. So that's probably a bad example. Where I come from, you got to stop like dead. Stand still. And then you drive. If you don't do that, then you get a huge fine. So there's no, you know, it's a very clear. Did you stop or did you just sort of slowly cruise over the stop street? You choose to whether you put your foot on that pedal or not. It doesn't happen by accident. Every time I've cruised over, I know that I was doing something wrong. I was in a bit of a hurry, whatever the case might be. I knew I was doing it. It didn't happen by accident, is what I'm trying to say. There's a choice that I had to make in terms of how hard I press that pedal in the car. Am I going to stop this car or am I just going to let it roll over? So that's the same thing. When the word comes, we have a choice we have to make. That's all. Just a simple choice. Allow the word in. Allow the word in. Or reject the word. It's as simple as that. That's all that God is calling for. So do we embrace the word of fear, lies, and intimidation? Because that's a seed just the same. It's the seed of unbelief. You allow that seed in, and it's going to produce all kinds of things. You allow that seed in, and it's going to produce all kinds of things. The good news is that the seed of the word of God is far more powerful. Not only is it a better seed, it's also a much more powerful seed. That's good news for us, because we're dealing with a world that is very hardened, and there's lots of unbelief out there. Lots of very hard people. I'm not afraid of them, though, because I know that the seed that I've got is better than the seed that they've got. The seed that I've got is amazing. It's the living word of God. So the devil can come and he can sow all kinds of things in the world out there. But I can tell you now, the devil is so dead afraid of God. He's so dead afraid of the word of God. Because he knows when people start hearing stuff like this, you can't look at the world the same way anymore. You can't look at your life the same way anymore. You realize that there's this place that God has for me to inhabit. It's called the rest of God. And now instead of trying to make things up and make things happen, I'm calling down by faith, because you need faith. That's why God says he doesn't like unbelief, because you need faith to be able to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. You have to have faith to be able to do that. Little faith or big faith, more faith the better, but you need faith to be able to do that, to pray those kind of prayers. And the devil is dead afraid of that. And that's why he goes around sowing seeds of unbelief everywhere, in every possible way he can. Starts with the little kids in primary school when he teaches them that they just come from monkeys, and works his way out there into our daily lives in the world. Intimidation and fear and all that stuff that gets spread, and the lies in the media, all that stuff. It's just designed to sow seeds of unbelief into the world. And he's doing a really... I really feel sorry for the devil, because he's obviously not ceased from his works. He's very busy working. He must be very tired. I expect if God doesn't wipe him out, he'll die of burnout soon enough, because... He must be very busy, because he's got a really, really hard job. Because God just had to sow one little seed of the word of faith. Whoom. And all of his works got up in smoke. All the devil's stuff, all his hard effort, all his trying. You know, he's been working in some of your lives for 20, 30, 40 years, sowing seeds of unbelief, trying to get that heart of yours just to get so hard and so rocky and so, you know, clumped up and tight that there's just no little crack, no little crevice for the word of God to get in. And then you just come along and you hear one word and you let it in and boom, all his work is undone. What a horrible job. What a horrible job. I'd hate to be the devil. What a horrible job. So the amazing thing is there's nothing more that you need to do. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. This is how it works. God comes and he says, right, here you go. Could have taken you 30 years to get here, but that's fine. Here you go. You don't need to go slavishly, go and labor and try and do and accomplish in something. Just receive that word into your hearts. Let it produce faith in you. Let it produce faith in you. And as the faith is produced, you're able to call down the kingdom and the works of God. It's a simple little cycle. And you know what? You become like a little child, because it gets so exciting. You know, it's like a little child. My son and daughters constantly tell me what they want for their birthday and for Christmas and whatever. They give me this wish list, because they know, as they say those things, it immediately produces in me an obligation to produce those things. So think about it like that. You know, it's like us and God. As we say these things to God, and it's not like it's an obligation for God. He loves it because He's our Father in heaven. I just want to give my kids presents. Like, you know, no one has to tell me, give your kids presents. You got to stop me from spending all my money, you know, in unreasonable and unintelligent ways to buy them gifts, because I love that. I love giving them presents. And that's how God feels. And God's got this huge treasure chest, or treasure, whatever, massive, you know, kingdom full of treasure. That he's already, imagine how frustrated it must be. I mean, God doesn't get frustrated, but you know, if I was God, I'd be very frustrated. Because I created all of these good works, got them all sitting up, lined up in heaven there, like massive, from eternity to eternity, all for all of my children, and they're just sitting down there going, whoo, whoo, huh, you know? It's like, come on, people. It's all there. You just have to ask me for it. You just need that little bit of faith to call it down, and there we go. There's another one. That sister's got it. Okay, there you go. That brother, okay, there you go. That's what God wants to do. That God gets like a kick out of that, like no other. And He's just waiting for us to see that. And then you stop stressing out. Ooh, I've got to evangelize those people in my residence. Ooh, I've got to go talk to my neighbors about Jesus. Ooh, that makes me very nervous. You know, I can't do that, you know. Ooh, I've got to come help do the church setup. Oh, I haven't got time. I'm very busy, you know. Oh, I've got to do all those things with God. No, no, please. If that's the place you're at, then don't do any of those things, because those things are not of God. God does not operate that way. He doesn't want you to live that way. That's a sucky way to live. So don't live that way. Okay? It's better to be a non-Christian than to live that way, in my honest opinion. The Apostle Paul said the same thing. Listen, guys, that's how he felt about it. It's, boys, if you want to do it that way, then just don't be a Christian at all. Don't be lukewarm. Don't try and be in the middle here. Just, you know, it's either hot or cold. Jesus is very clear about these things, because that's a lukewarm existence. That's a horrible existence. It's much worse. You know, rather just be cold or be hot, but don't be lukewarm in the middle here. Jesus doesn't like it either. Apostle Paul didn't like it. Jesus didn't like it. A lot of people don't like it. I don't like it either. I don't like it. In my life, I never liked it. Lukewarm never worked for me. So God is saying, I've got these things stored up in heaven for you. They're already finished. Not 90%, finished, like completely finished. The salvation of the people around you. The kingdom coming here in London. All of that stuff is already sitting up there in heaven somewhere. And God is saying, okay, hello, anybody there? Hello, can you see me? Hello, can you see what I've got here for you? Is anyone going to ask me for any of this stuff, or are you just going to die trying? Because most of us end up dying trying, right? Tired at the end of our lives. There's a rest for the people of God. There's a rest that He wants us to enter into. This is the promise of God's grace. Take a look at this in Joshua 14 in closing from verse 10. Here I am this day. This is Joshua now. 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, those are the giants, were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. I mean, he was even at the point, he says, it may be. He wasn't even sure if God was with him, but he says, hey, even if God might be with me, that's enough for me. You know, he'd experienced so much of God's faithfulness in his life. This was at the time that when they were dishing out allotments in the promised land. And it was Joshua's turn. And he didn't say, you know, give me that easy plane down there where I can just cruise in. He said, no. Bring it on. Give me the giants. I want the giants. And maybe if God is with me, I'll sort them out. I'm 85 years old. Do I look afraid to you? I'm not afraid. He had learned to receive the word of faith, in contrast to his brothers who rejected it. This is a man 85 years old, living like he's 20, in terms of his rigor for life. That's the amazing thing that God's word does. That's the amazing power of God's promise. So I just want to encourage you in closing that today you have this opportunity And it's not the only opportunity, but God is laying this or presenting this opportunity to us just to receive that word, that seed, that little seed, that word of faith, even for our hardened hearts. And actually, I want Gibby just to come in and testify quickly, because when you cease doing your own works, this is what happens. This is such a beautiful picture to me of ceasing to do your own works and entering into God's works. I don't want to tell too much of Gibby's story. Maybe you must just tell the story, and then I'll finish up.
I think some might know the story, but just for those that have not heard it, I had a bit of an incident in March where someone borrowed my car, a friend, and while having my car, got a fine. And of course, the car being registered to my name, I received. Actually, they didn't send me a fine. They sent me one of those forms, identifying the driver and whether the car is in fact yours, etc., etc. So, I signed the form and gave the form to him to complete with these details, postal address, etc., etc., and sent it off. And so it was kind of, out of sight, out of mind. And probably about a month after that, I received a summons from the court. I was like, okay. So I phoned them up, and actually the accusation against me was that I failed to identify the driver, so that left me a bit confused. So I phoned them and obviously just corrected the situation that I did identify the driver. And they, consented that, oh yeah, it was their mistake. They received the form, they know the driver. And then again, it was kind of out of sight, out of mind. And probably a month after that, I received another warning that if I fail to identify the driver, that they'll take further action. So again, I had to phone and explain the story. And then they asked me to send my insurance policy to say that the driver that was driving the car at the time of the incident was insured. And obviously, the only reason I gave the car was because he assured me that he was insured to drive the car. So in my mind, obviously, he wasn't the driver on my policy. So again, I had to explain all of this in writing, so send it off in the hope that they'll now take this on with him, seeing that I have now identified the driver and, that he would give proof that he was insured to drive the car. So to make a long story short, I received another probably like a booklet of, 10 pages or something, at which I had to now plead guilty, because it was another summons to a court hearing on a specific date. So I had to now either plead guilty or not guilty. And, I was like, what is going on? All I've done is told the truth pretty much up to this point. So obviously completed the form and pleaded not guilty, in the hope again that they, would drop charges and take it on to the guy that was actually driving the car. Anyway, so they came back to me, insisted that I had to attend court, the court for the situation. And what I didn't know at the time is that the guy I gave my car to actually allowed someone else to drive the car, which was the person at the time of the incident that drove the car, because he was too tired to drive back, so this other guy had to drive. And that he didn't tell me that until after I received the plea form and saw that, my friend's name wasn't on the form, but this other guy's name was on the form, which I didn't know. So it got quite messy in that sense. So, I kind of just made a peace with the fact that I had to go to court. It was one of those things. I was very much at peace throughout the whole process, knowing that, kind of my slate is clean in terms of what I did or didn't do. And so I had to attend court in the end, which happened, I think, about 3-4 weeks ago. I had to go into court. We went there, and I think the couple of days leading up to it, I just asked everyone, okay, just pray. Because, there's nothing else you can do except for tell the truth, really. And I've done all I could, you know, I tried to get legal advice, etc., etc. And I then went to court. We went through security. David went with me. We went through security, through the security checks, and they took me up to outside the court where I had to wait for about 30 minutes. So, we just prayed there before we went in. And the staff the previous day, we prayed for the situation and, you know, the other guy that was involved as well. And so we sat outside the court for about 30 minutes. And the judge then called me in, saying, and actually way before, God just gave me this picture of, you know, Daniel in the lion's den and how he shut the mouths of the lions. And that I wouldn't have to do anything, you know. And in my mind, I kind of thought, okay, you know, in that sense, you know, God's going to have to defend me because I've done everything I could in terms of my, you know, finding legal advice, etc., etc. And knowing that God is a righteous judge, you know, that's what his word says. So I just have to trust in this because in my own strength, there's nothing that I can do. So we're sitting outside the court. The judge calls me in. She says, this won't take long. We've reviewed the case. We've decided not to take it any further. And you're free to go. Like, not even 10 seconds. Dave went in with me. So I turned around and walked straight out. And I couldn't believe, you know, given, I suppose, the detail of and how kind of messy the situation has become. You know, it wasn't a question of just kind of identifying the driver and, you know, giving them proof that he has insurance to drive and, you know, thanks for coming. That's all done. I actually had to go through this whole process to actually go to court. I had to drive 2 hours up to get there. And then it took, you know, 7 seconds for them to tell me that. And, I mean, I was just amazed again by the fact that, you know, God is our righteous judge. You know, and his authority exceeds all authority that we could ever know. It was just such an amazing thing to I guess experience God's work on your behalf, where, you know, God invites us, like Franz says, to cease from your own works, and to enter into that rest, knowing that God will vindicate and God will do, and let justice prevail. So praise God.
Yes, thanks, Gibby. I think, you know, the reason I asked Gibby to tell that story is because I think it so nicely illustrates the contrast between, you know, where David and I were, where we were panicking about, are we going to get Gibby a lawyer? Because, I mean, this was serious. Both him and the guy who handed the car over could have got a criminal record as a result of this case. It wasn't just a little thing on the side, because the guy got a fine when he was driving the car and wasn't insured, which is a criminal offense in this country. You know, we were stressing about, should we get legal advice and who should we get? Should we get a big fancy lawyer? Should we try and phone some people we know? You know, we were freaking about all this stuff because we thought that, you know, this is going to be like a situation where it's going to be one guy's word against another and the judge is going to have to make a call and someone's going to go to jail or get a criminal record and a big fine at the least. You know, and at a point then God just convicted us just to pray and just to commit this whole situation into his hands. And that's to me just a beautiful example of us ceasing from our works and coming to find the provision that God has already made for this case. And I know it was God's provision, because if it wasn't, it would have just been a long argument in the court and maybe there would have been a decision at the end. But the fact that the judge literally just dismissed the case, even though there were merits to pursue the case, someone should have been found guilty, someone should have been punished for what happened. But because we'd received a work that God had already prepared and we'd said, God, your kingdom come, God, your will be done in this situation, God's provision was manifest. So it's just a small example, but just to help you understand what the difference is, you know, that place where we're in God's rest, where we cease worrying, we cease trying to do, we just come to the place, and it may be that when we came to that place that God said, okay, you must get a lawyer, but at least we would have known that it was God who said to us, you must go get a lawyer, instead of us trying to fix a thing by ourselves, trying to make this thing work out in one way or another. So you understand, it's not even the fact that the judge dismissed it out of hand or the specific mechanics of what happened. It's the principle of finding the works that God has prepared and ceasing from our own works that I just wanted to express to you. So that's the place that God wants to bring us to. And what we're going to do now is we're going to take communion. And specifically, I ask that we would do that this morning for our sakes. Because I know that some of us have struggled with this thing. I know that some of us, if we look at our own lives, we may consider that our hearts have actually been hardened by unbelief. Because of where we've come from, history, circumstances, even our experience and our relationship with God. A lot of us are sitting with a lot of disappointment. And as a result of that, our hearts have become hardened towards God. And it's made it harder for us to receive that word of faith when it comes. And the beauty of taking communion together is that we reaffirm again the fact that Christ finished everything on the cross. So his provision for you today is complete and it's finished. So even if that's where you're at, there's a provision of grace for you today. There's a provision that's going to come and just create that entrance in your hardened heart for the word to come in again, to produce faith and to produce life again. And what we're going to do now is we're going to call on God for his provision for you. So taking communion is not just an act of, you know, a little bit of wafer and a little bit of juice. It's us reaffirming the promises of God, reaffirming the fact that there's a provision for you today, according to that provision, saying, God, that provision of softening my heart up, God, that provision of delivering me from that hardness, that's mine today, God, because Christ said it is finished. That work has already been done on the cross. That work has been done for you personally on the cross.